good thing. Okay, so are you guys ready to jump into Ephesians chapter 4? Because even if you're not, that's where we're going. So I hope you get ready, because that's where we're going to jump. So let's pray. You turn in your Bibles there as we pray. We're going to dig in. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to gather here as your corporate people. And God, we gather with a sense of expectation, because whenever you're present, it is appropriate to expect. And God, we ask that you would have freedom this morning among us to do what only you can do. There's so many things that only you can do. And God, we give you great freedom to do those things among us. Father, for those that are coming in off of just crazy, hectic, difficult weeks, God, I pray that you would just calm and give a measure of peace to those individuals, that you would meet them in a way that they need you to meet them. And Father, for those of us that are coming in off of great weeks, Father, I pray that this would just speed and advance and even continue to facilitate the great things that you're doing. God, we give you freedom to move among us for your glory and for our joy. Erupt the words off the page into our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4, as we dig in, or we continue in this long journey through the book. Right, the cool thing, just real quick, one of the great things about being in a book of the Bible for a period of time is that you start to catch, it's almost like I see it like a surfer catching a wave, right? It's a good thing to like pop in and out of passages and places in the Bible. And you can get some really great stuff by just popping in here and getting this verse or this passage and popping in over here. But there's something about getting in a book, right? The Spirit of God inspires a writer to start someplace, to end someplace, and to say a whole bunch of things in the middle. And it's like there's this like crescendo, like in the orchestra, or this wave that peaks, that the surfer rides, that things in the book begin to make sense. You start to see connections, and you start to kind of like just join into that journey. And so we're in a Ephesians chapter 4, and the things that we talk about, right, every week, they're not new, because they're in line with the things that Paul has already been saying, and you're going to see that as we dig in. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, we're going to read 6 verses to get out of the gate. Paul says this, Ephesians 4:1, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you, church in Ephesus, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Okay, so unless you were sleeping as I read that, you caught the theme of one in those verses. Like Paul just hits it again and again and again. He could have gone longer with the one motif, but it would have gotten awkward for all of us. I think he knew when to cut it off, but one is on his mind. What in the world is on his mind that he's trying to draw out here? Well, remember, we've been to the place where he is at right now. Here's what Paul's saying. Remember, he said earlier in Ephesians that in Jesus, the dividing wall of hostility that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles, two groups, has been torn down so that the two can become one, right? That's where Paul has been. So here's what he's saying right here, right? That in Ephesus, that there ought not to be two kinds of churches, a Jewish church filled with Jewish Christians, and a Gentile church, a church filled with non-Jewish people, that's the rest of us. Paul says it ought not to be a twofold, two distinctive kinds of churches in Ephesus. There ought to be one, because he's told us that in Jesus, the wall of hostility has been torn down, making the way for oneness. Right? And in verse 4, right? In verse 4, he says this. He says, there is one body. Again, not two bodies, one. There's one spirit. There's not two Holy Spirits for two different bodies. There's one spirit for one body. Just as you were called to one hope. Not a Jewish hope. It's separate from a Gentile hope. No, it's one hope that belongs to your call. There's one Lord. That's Jesus. Not a Jesus for this church and a Jesus for that. There's one Jesus for the one church. One faith, not two. There's one baptism. Not a baptism that's a Jewish baptism and one that's a Gentile. One baptism. There's one God and Father of all, right? There is one. And then in verse 3, he says this, that he wants them, he wants the Ephesians in this oneness idea to be, quote, eager, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In this oneness that is on his mind, Paul wants them to do something with that. He doesn't just want them to learn something, he does, but he wants them to do something with the things that he is teaching them and reminding them. And here's what they're supposed to do. Verse 1, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to, here it is, here's what they're supposed to do, to walk. Walk it out. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling, oneness, unity, in Jesus, dividing wall of hostility torn down between us and each other, and us and God, that's where it starts, but between us and each other, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So regarding this oneness, this unity, Paul says, walk it out. In Philippians 2:12, Paul makes the statement regarding salvation. He says, to the Philippian church, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean? Okay, what's salvation? Well, salvation is the thing that Jesus has done for us in his death and resurrection and ascension. He has become the sacrifice that covers our sin, our rebellion, our brokenness, our dysfunction. Literally, he covers us and forgives us, right? So salvation is ours in Jesus. But then Paul says, regarding this salvation that is all him, Jesus did it, it's all on his shoulders. You don't carry that burden, you can't do the work, Jesus did it. But regarding the work of salvation, now because it's been done for you, Paul says, work it out with fear and trembling, which means that this salvation that Jesus has bought for us is to be wrought out in us and through us and among us, that we work it out in the concrete, nitty-gritty, daily details of our lives, right? That this salvation that is ours, we work it out in our marriages, we work it out with our kids, we work it out in the workplace, we work it out in our relationships, in our families, right, with our neighbors. Salvation is not something that is to be on the shelf that we thank God. God, thank you that you died for me so that I can go to heaven someday, and then we live our life divorced from that. That's not what it is. Salvation is ours so that we can work it out in our lives in concrete ways, right? That's what he says to the Philippians. Here, he says to the Ephesians, not work it out, but walk it out. Right? Similar idea. Take this thing, this oneness, this unity, and walk it out in concrete, daily, ongoing relationships, right? Make this thing real among you in Ephesus, right? So that here's what Paul's saying, that the unity that Jesus wrought for us, the dividing wall of hostility has been torn down that separates Jews and Gentiles. And most Jews and Gentiles are living on one side of the wall, right? According to their ethnicity. Jesus says, now what is true is Jesus has torn that wall down, right? That's what's true. Now walk that thing out in Ephesus in your body that is one. Be eager to maintain this unity that Jesus purchased. Why is this so important for us to catch? Why is it so important that Paul writes this to the Ephesians? Well, I think this idea to work it out and to walk it out is so important. We've got to remember this. This is important for us to get because just because something is true does not mean that we are living in the fullness of that truth. Right? Let me say it this way. There can be something that is entirely true of you that you are not walking in the full experience of that truth. Let me put it like this. Here's an example. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that if you are a disciple of his, means you're in the family of God, the Father is your loving heavenly Father. Jesus says, if that's true, then you have no need to be anxious about anything or to worry about the details of your life. Right? Attend to the details, live your life, be responsible. Yes, that's God's calling. But regarding anxiety and worry, if God is our Father, Jesus says, you need not ever worry. Right? But he explains why. He doesn't just say, don't worry, stop it. No, he tells us why. He says, here's why you should not worry. Because what's true is, here's what's true. God is your heavenly Father, and he loves you. Okay? He loves you, number one. Number two, that your heavenly Father who loves you is powerful, right? He's strong. He's able. There's nothing that he can't do. You look around, you see what he's done, you realize there's nothing that he can't do, right? So your heavenly Father loves you, he's powerful, and three, he is attentive to the nitty-gritty details of our life. That's what Jesus tells us, right? And he gives the example. He says, consider, right? Consider, and then Jesus like says, consider the sparrows, right? There's billions of sparrows. Right? They're sold in the market for nothing because there's so many, they're so plentiful. Nobody thinks of sparrows, but Jesus says, you know who does? God, right? Your Father in heaven is always considerate of the sparrows. He feeds them and he cares for them, right? And then Jesus says, if he cares for the sparrows this much, how will he not also be gracious to take care of you, right? So Jesus says, your Father loves you, he's powerful, and he's attentive to your life. Therefore, what those things are true, therefore, don't worry, don't be anxious. But now, wait, let's tell the truth. Can we tell the truth? Okay, what we know to be true is God is our Father, he loves us, he's powerful, he's attentive to our details, that's true. How we live our lives is we live with anxiety and we live with worry, okay? Now what that means is that what is true is not being worked out or walked out in our lives. Right? And so like the journey of discipleship following Jesus is the process of taking that which God has declared and made true of us and working it out and walking it out so that it becomes part of our real, tangible, daily experience as we walk it out, work it out with him. This is what Paul is saying here. Walk it out. Now the question is, how, Paul? How do we walk out this oneness, this unity? The dividing wall of hostility is torn down. That's great, right? Check the answer on the test, right? I got the theological doctrine here. How, Paul, do we as your church in Ephesus and in Akron, with a whole different set of ethnic difficulties, we'll talk about that later, how do we go about the process of taking what you've declared to be true and working it out and walking it out so that we actually have the tangible experience of oneness, the tangible demonstration of unity among us as your people? How do we do that? Well, he tells us in verse 2, here's how you walk it out, church. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. The mechanism by which the oneness in Jesus that has been declared to be true because of what he did in his person, the oneness that is true because of Jesus will be ours through the mechanism of us living with humility in relationship with each other, as we live in gentleness in relationship with each other, as we live patiently with each other, as we bear with one another in love. That is the mechanism by which what is true, oneness, will become actually tangibly true among us. Now, on the other hand, if you would rather not see unity and oneness in the body, if you'd rather not see that concreted, but if you'd rather see something different concreted among us, like division, right? If you'd rather there be two, if you'd rather there be dividing walls of hostility, well then I think we could just say, let's take the mechanism that Paul is giving us by the Spirit of God and let's flip it over on its head, right? So if you're not about unity, but if you're about division, then here's what you do. Here's your mechanism, right? Instead of walking humbly among us, then walk with pride among us. Assume that you have it all together and that you're better than everybody and you know more than everybody, you're smarter than everybody, God loves you more than everybody because you've got insights into everything that nobody else has, right? If you want to experience or live out the mechanism of division, then walk among us with pride. And then it will be borne out, right? And if you want to see division in the body, then don't walk among us with gentleness, but walk among us as one who is harsh with us, right? Always just, right, looking for stuff, right? Be that. And then that mechanism of harshness will lead to disunity and not oneness, but two-ness or a separateness, okay? If you don't want to see unity, but if you want to see division, then don't walk among us with patience, but dwell among us very impatiently, right? Not waiting for God to do the thing over time, but do it now, do it now, do now, now, now. If he doesn't do it now, then walk impatiently, and that's the mechanism through which division and separatedness will be introduced into the relationships here in the church, in Ephesus and in Akron, right? And again, if you don't want to see unity, if you want to see separate divisionness, if you want to see that, then don't bear with one another in love. Instead of that, then just start nitpicking everybody around you, right? If you want separation and division, then the mechanism by which that's going to happen is you're going to start nitpicking us, right? Just looking for stuff, like didn't do that, didn't do that, didn't say that right, didn't do this right, nitpick us to death. And then separation and division will be the result of that, right? I don't have time to go into all four of the pride, harsh, impatient, nitpicking, but let's just pick one out, right? If you choose to dwell among us as a member of the body impatiently, it's going to cause division. Let me give an example of that. Impatience. What's impatience? Let's say for some reason you wanted to plant a seed, you wanted to grow something because you wanted to have some delicious food of whatever seed variety you planted, which you shouldn't do because it's fall, right? You should know that. It's not time to plant a seed. But let's say in spring, you want to see some fruit. So you plant a seed, you put the seed in the ground, you cover it up, fertilize it, water it, and then you go to sleep and you come back the next day eager to see that plant full-grown plant bearing full-grown fruit, right? So the next day you wake up, you come outside. Where did I plant that seed? Because where in the world is that plant? I don't see the fruit that I planted, right? And you come out and you realize, oh, shoot, here's where I planted it. Nothing's come up. What is wrong with this seed? What in the world's going on here, right? And then in your impatience, what do? You say, forget you, seed. And then you separate yourself from it. And for the next 6 months, like, you're done. You're done with the seed because it didn't do the thing in your timeline. You impatiently separated yourself away from it, right? And you're gone. But what's really going on here is the seed is going to do what the seed does in its time. And 6 months later, what's happened is that seed has germinated, it's grown, right? It's absorbed sunshine and moisture from the rain and nutrients from the soil, and it's doing what it does over time. And now 6 months later, boy, the thing's laden with good stuff, laden with fruit, right? Now what's true is that's your plant, but your experience of that plant is non-existent because your impatience did not allow you to enter into the appropriate timeline by which fruit is born on the plant. Right? So do you see how impatience is a separating force relationally, whether it's relationally with a plant or with a person or with a church or with a whatever, but patience is the thing that says, okay, you come out the next day, oh, it hasn't grown up yet, but I'm going to be patient with it, I'm going to give it some time, right? And then every day it grows, 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 and it does the thing. Patience allows you to enjoy the thing which is yours. Impatience separates you from that thing. So the question is, do you want unity and oneness, or do you want division and separateness? Well, the answer to that question will determine which mechanism you lean into. Do you lean into humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing and love, or do you lean into pride, harshness, impatience, and nitpicking? The choice is yours. But Paul says, Jesus wants unity. He wants oneness. So lean into the right mechanism so that it can be borne out, so that it can be walked out and worked out really among you as a real body of real people in real relationships. That's what he says, right? And the cool thing is that Paul has already demonstrated this. He's already said it, that the power that it's going to take, and it's going to take a lot of power, for us to walk humbly, gently, patiently, bearing with one another in love. That's too much power. I don't have that power, and you don't have that power. But what Paul has already said is, remember this, we're seated with Jesus on high, and we're ruling with him, and the power that is Jesus, who has everything under his feet, that power is ours for the sake of what? For the sake of walking humbly, gently, patiently, and bearing in love, so that what is true of us can be wrought out, worked out, walked out among us, so that we have the tangible demonstration of the thing which is true, but not yet visible and demonstrated. That's what Paul's saying. Now, regarding this, Paul, as a person, is already walking this out. He's doing the thing that he's inviting the Ephesians into. Paul says, verse 1, I, therefore, and this is the second time he's said this. There's a reason why he's saying it. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Right? Why is Paul sitting in prison right now, writing this letter? Is Paul sitting in prison because he drank too much one night and got into a bar fight and got arrested? No, that's not the reason why he's in prison. Some people are in prison for that. That's not Paul. Is Paul in prison because he didn't do his taxes right and he cheated and he tried to make more money than he should have from the government and Caesar got him? No, that's not why Paul is sitting in prison. The reason why Paul is sitting in prison is because everywhere he goes, he is living in his calling to be the man who in all the cities where he goes to, he would see a Jew plus Gentile cross-ethnic church born out in that place. And in those places, most people, they don't want to see a Jew plus Gentile cross-ethnic church born out. So everywhere Paul goes to walk this thing out, he gets resistance. He gets mobs and crowds of people that literally chase him and run him out of town, but maybe often they beat him first, and then they run him out of town, right? And he's been flogged, right? Paul lists various places, all the things he's been through. He's been hungry. He's been tired. He's been chased by bandits. He's been, right? He's been imprisoned. He is imprisoned. Why? For the sake of seeing this thing, the dividing wall of hostility in the body of Jesus has been obliterated. And Paul says, yes. And he knows that it's his calling to walk that out by seeing churches started in all the places. So he's doing that. That's what lands him in prison, right? So Paul, in his person, is living humbly to the point of submitting himself to prisoner status for the sake of seeing oneness born out in the church, to see what Jesus has done actually accomplished. He's living gently and patiently with the Ephesians here as he works them from that which is true and not yet their reality to becoming more and more a part of their reality. He's like laboring with them as he writes from the context of prison, right? This is what Paul is doing. He is bearing patiently with them in love as he pours himself out. Now, where in the world did Paul get this template that he should live his life this way? Well, he got it from Jesus, right? It all goes back to him. What did Jesus do? Well, Jesus lived humbly. Specifically, he left his heavenly throne in humility, and he came here and he walked among us. That's a humble move. He lowered himself, as Philippians says. He emptied himself to come here. And as he came here, he patiently was walking with us, right? He should have, from day one, just started smacking everybody around because that's what we deserve. But that's not what he does. That's not the mechanism by which what he's about to do is going to become reality. He's patient with us. He's long-suffering with us. He's bearing with us in love as he lays himself down, in the same way Paul's laying himself down in prison. Where did he get it? Well, he sees Jesus laying himself down on the cross, literally laying himself further down into the grave. Why? For the sake of destroying the wall of hostility that existed between us and God, and then Paul says, us and each other. And now Paul says, church in Ephesus, what Jesus has started, what I am myself living in, it's your turn. It's your turn. Jesus did it for us. I'm working it out for you. It's your turn now to work this thing out in real time in Ephesus among you. No longer two. Stop doing it the way the world does it and start doing it the way Jesus died for it to be done. It's true of you. Work it out. Walk it out. your turn, right? And Paul, he doesn't hand off the baton because he's still carrying the thing, but he hands a baton off to them and says, this is your race to run, and the Spirit of God will help you run this thing. Your turn now. Verse 7. But, Paul continues, but grace, right? He's been speaking about the body corporate. Now he's going to change tunes. But grace was given to each one of us. So he's going to shift his focus from the corporate body to the individuals within that body. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. And those captives that he led, it's you and me. Remember, Paul said that we are seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. I'm here, you're here, but in some significant, like ontological way that's beyond our ability to grasp, we have been elevated with Jesus. We were formerly captives in our sin. Now we're liberated with him, seated on the throne, even as we walk it out and work it out here, right? So he led captives with him, and that's not all, and he gave gifts to men. That's a gender neutral there. He gave gifts to men and women. Different gifts, specifically unique gifts. So Paul's moving from the body of the church to the individuals that make up that body, and he's talking about diverse giftings and diverse different individuals that make up that body. Okay, skip ahead to verse 11 just for the sake of time. In verse 11, he continues this theme, looking at the individual and the differences of the individual that make up the body. In verse 11, he says this, and he gave, right, regarding the gifts to men and women, he gave the apostles, that's one kind of gift, and the prophets, that's another kind of gift, and the evangelists, it's another diverse kind of gift, and he gave the shepherds and the teachers, those are diverse giftings from the others, verse 12, to equip the saints, that's all of us, for the work of ministry, that's all of our lives, for the building up of the body of Christ, that's the local church. Here's what Paul's saying, right? Here's what God is doing. He is taking diverse individuals and giving them diverse giftings for the sake of, out of that diversity, seeing a radical unity emerge. Diverse giftings, diverse people come together in radical unity. That's what he's saying, okay? The body's built up from this place. Just like, he's already said this, just like the diverse ethnoses, the ethnicities of Jew and Gentile, they come together, like diverse giftings come together for radical unity, diverse ethnicities come together for the sake of radical unity. Where's this all coming from? Just as he said in verse 4 through 6, just as Spirit, Father, and Son, diverse personalities, come together in radical unity to make up one God, right? He said this, verse 4, there's one Spirit. In verse 5, he says there's one Lord. And then in verse 6, he says there's one God and Father of all, right? God is diversity in such absolute radical unity that he's one God. The church is diverse peoples in such radical unity, they're one church, made up of such diverse giftings and individuals that they radically come together and make up one. One of the things that you see in the scriptures again and again and again is that God is all about diversity in unity, right? He's just hammering that home. You read Genesis 1 and 2 and you see diversity in unity. He makes the stars and the moon, he makes the clouds, and he makes the trees, and he makes the giraffes and the hippopotamuses, he makes the fish, he makes the makes the grass, right? He makes human beings. He makes everything, and it's all beautiful, and it's so different. All of these individual things are so utterly and completely different from other things. But yet at the end of all of the diverse things that God has made, it says, and it, unified ecosystem as a whole, was what? It was very good. That's what God does. Because that's who he is. He is diversity, Father, Son, Spirit, in radical unity. Everything he does is taking diverse things, and he loves diversity, but he wants to bring it together in a unified fashion. It's a pattern you see again and again. And Paul is saying, hey, that pattern is what Jesus wants to see in the New Testament church. So start walking it out. That's why he came, to break down the hostility between the diverseness so that we can walk it out in unity. Verse 13, right? So different gifting people, apostles, evangelists, shepherds, prophets, teachers, all these people now, they're called in their differences to come together in radical unity for the sake of building up the body. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to mature humanhood. Right? It's God's dream to see men and women fully alive, full on human, not partially, full on. To the measure, right? Here's what that is, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Okay? That's the standard, the measure of the fullness of Christ. That's where we're going. All right, just for the sake of clarity, there's a difference between God wanting to grow us up into maturity and God wanting to grow us up into perfection. Okay, for us, what perfection is it's like sinlessness, right? And if you think that God wants you to be perfect, then in your mind, here's what perfect means for us in the Western world from a Greek inherited ideology. For us, perfection typically means like sinlessness or like there's zero flaws, right? Here's the deal. If you believe that that God wants you to be perfect, you will be crushed under the weight of that. It will destroy you. Because that's not what God's call for us is. He's not called us to perfection. Anytime in the New Testament you see the word perfection, what it means is completeness. Right? And the idea here is what Paul's drawing out. He wants to grow us into maturity. So get rid of perfection, right? When Jesus comes in the new heavens and the new earth, we will live in perfection, whatever we think that means. The fullness thereof will be that. But what God calls us to in this life is he calls us to maturity. And as a mature person, we're still flawed. We still don't like do all the right things at all the right time. There's still sin that resides in our hearts to some degree. It still influences us. But to be mature is the place that God wants to bring us to. It's just a concrete example of that. In the Old Testament, there was a classification of people that were called the Tzaddiks. The Tzaddiks were, literally that means the righteous ones. Not the perfect ones. None of them exist, right? That's a Greek ideology that doesn't make any sense in reality. Trash that. The Tzaddik was the righteous one, and the righteous ones were mature, right? The community of people saw them as noble, as men of good character, right? They told the truth. They followed the Lord. They were growing in holiness, right? They had attained this level that they would say, you've reached this point where you are mature and whole. Not perfect, but you are a Tzaddik. That's what God wants to do for all of his children, all of us. Right? So I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know what you're struggling with, what patterns of dysfunction you continue to walk in, what sins continue to plague you, right? The goal is not perfection. The goal is completeness and maturity, and he has that for you. That's the standard. That's what the Spirit of God is working for in each of us. And sometimes we have to change our mentality to match that, right? What is your identity as a Christian? Depending on what camp of people you're in or what Christian thought pattern or theological structure you find yourselves in, for some groups of Christians, they might say your chief identity is you're a sinner. You are, and so am I. And the great thing about being a sinner is that in our sin, in our falling short of God's standard, then what makes up that difference is God's grace. Right? So the cool thing about being a sinner is God makes provision for us, and as sinners who fall, we can lean into his grace, right, that Jesus has poured out for us. But there's a problem with finding your primary identity as a sinner, because that's not your primary identity. You are one, but let's put that secondary, right, because you're always going to lean into grace. You're never going to, like, not need Jesus' blood and like, sacrifice poured out over you. We always need to lean into that and be very thankful for that. But your identity as sinner is not your primary identity. You are it. So lean into grace. Know that you are. Walk humbly because of it. But your primary identity that supersedes that is you are a, as Paul would say, a new creation. You've been made new, right? Like this thing that happened in Genesis 3 that made them old, right? Now, that's been undone. So you've got a new status, a new identity. There's something newly true about you. And that trumps or supersedes your sinnerness. Lean into grace, yes, but regarding what your future is, what your future person and your future relationships and your future, like how you're going to walk this thing out, you, the Spirit of God will bring you to maturity because, not because you're a sinner, no, but because you're a new creation, right? And so we got to get that straight in our head so that we can then recognize that, yeah, maturity is attainable for me. Not because I'm great, not because you're great, but because that's what Jesus died for us to become, and now he wants to walk it out and work it out among us so that we all of us, not just like the super Christians, but all of us get there. And we got to change our paradigm so that we can actually begin taking steps in that direction because that's what is true, okay? That's what Paul's saying. Now, verse 14, let's continue. Right, so that we attain the full measure of the stature, like the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, here's why. So that, right, there's a purpose to it, multiple purposes, but here's what Paul wants to draw our attention to. So that we may no longer be children. Okay, and Jesus loves children, right? There's a difference between being childlike, which Jesus affirms, and childish. That's not good, right? Here's what Paul's talking about. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. You know, the longer I live, and I'm 42, I'm on the edge of 43, I'm getting there, right? There's years compiling underneath me. You start to see patterns emerge. Right? And for those of you that are older than me, you see these patterns better than I do. But the longer I live, the more I see, right, these are my words, what I call the winds of sinister spirituality. Right? The winds of sinister spirituality. It's like this. It's like every 5 years or so, there's like some new way of seeing God and seeing life that comes about that's really attractive to the church, right? People in the church look at that and say, wow, that's fresh, that's new, that's exciting. I think I want to get on board with that. And typically, right, those new winds of sinister spirituality, here's what they are, right? They're just repackaged in different ways. Happens every 5 years, get used to it. But it takes a bit of Jesus and a bit of the kingdom of God and a bit of the beauty of who God is. It takes some of that. And then it really marries it in with what is hip and exciting and what our culture is absolutely all about in that moment, right? And culture's changing all the time, right? Which is why it happens every 5 years. But it takes the coolness of culture and the dysfunction of some of the coolness of our culture, and it marries it to Jesus, and it births this hybrid of some of it looks great, but a lot of it doesn't look good. But it's attractive enough that people, like those of us who are Christians, we look at that and say, wow, I've never heard of it that way. That's probably true. And the thing that attracts us to it is the Jesus part, but also the dysfunctional culture part that we don't realize is pumping through our veins too. We need to be careful of that. It happens all the time. And it's propagated typically, right? The champions of these movements are propagated by winsome people who you want to love. And they're gifted, right? You listen to them, you're like, wow, this guy's awesome. I can listen to him all day. This woman, she's fantastic. They're passionate about all the things that they're saying. And I believe many of them are well-meaning. They're not like actively seeking to mislead people. It's out of a place where they think they're doing good. But what ultimately happens is it leads people astray, right? And I see it all the time. And here's the danger, particularly for young people. If you're a young person and you haven't seen this happen regularly in different ways over the years, the first wave of this Jesus plus dysfunctional culture married together that looks exciting, you're going to see that for the first time and think, hot dog, here it is. Wow, I've never seen anything like this before because it's hitting all your culture buttons and it's hitting some of your Jesus buttons. And I just see this all the time. People just like exit off of the straight and narrow way into this stuff, typically the first time they're introduced to the new thing of the new wind of sinister spirituality. So young people in particular, you got to be careful about this, right? And there's some things going on right now. I just see people just exiting the straight and narrow way, thinking they're running off into good things. And it just scares me and it breaks my heart because I've seen it 5 times already. It just keeps happening, right? So here's the challenge regarding that. We ought not, as followers of Jesus, get radical about changing theology and changing that which we know to be true. Don't get radical about that, right? Don't do it. Because the sneaky powers of dark dysfunctionality in the cosmos, the dark powers would love for us to get radical about changing that which is true, that God has already revealed. That's what they're all about, right? They're really cool at doing that. But the thing that we should get radical about is living out that which is already known to be true, right? Get crazy about it, right? Read the things that Jesus says are true of you, and then get radical about walking it out and working it out in pretty compelling ways. That's exciting. That's what God has for us. That's the path to maturity. That's what he has for us. But the problem, I think, often is that because we don't take that which is true and get radical, working it out and walking it out, there's a void there in us. Like, we're not living in the fullness of what we're supposed to live in. So then, the new wind of sinister theology that looks really attractive, we're attracted to that out of our deficiency, right? So don't get radical about your theology stuff. Don't do that. Get radical about applying and living out with the Spirit's power that which you know to be true. And I think we'll be saved through that, right? So Paul says there's one body, and we're made up of diversely gifted people that are operating in their giftings, and that leads the body to maturity so that we are living out the true, like just full on, full excited about God, loving each other. And from that place where this Christian walk is exciting for us, when the new winds of sinister spirituality come, we're not drawn to them anymore. We're not attracted to it. And we say, no, be gone with you, right? Whatever we say, something cooler than that. But, right, we're done, okay? Verse 15. Rather, right? We're not led away by the deceitful schemes. Rather, here's what we do, church. We speak the truth in love. Rather, speaking the truth or truthing, living out the truth. It's more than just speaking. It's truthing in love is what he says. Rather, truthing in love, we are to grow up in every way, maturity, tzaddik, grow up, walk it out, live it out, work it out, grow up in every way into what? Into him who is the head, into Christ. We are maturing into Jesus. Wow. I've got a son. He's 5 years old. His name is Levi. And Levi is a contagious individual. He's the kind of guy that if he gets caught up in a belly laugh, you're going to have a hard time not joining him. You don't have to know what he's laughing about. He's contagious, right? He just draws you in. This morning as I was thinking about this, that the church is to grow into the maturity of what? What are we growing into? We're growing into Jesus. Here's the thing that popped into my head, right? Imagine, right? I take Levi. Suppose that I could go into the future, right? Get in my time machine. If I could go forward 20 years and get a pair of Levi's full-grown man shoes, put them into my time machine and come back. And if I could stand next to Levi and say, hey, buddy, put your foot down there. Let's see it. And I put his full-grown man shoes next to his foot. I say, you know what those are, buddy? That's going to be your foot when you grow up. That's your foot in 20 years. Your foot that you see now is going to fill out that shoe. You know what Levi's going to do? I can guarantee you this is what he does, right? And I'm going to do it in order. The first thing that happens when he sees his small foot is someday going to grow into this big man foot. First thing that happens is his eyes get wide. Right? And those eyes are going to draw you in, right? You're excited because his eyes are excited. And after his eyes go wide, then his jaw drops. Like, wow, are you kidding me? And then from there, because he's so jovial, right? When he gets caught up in a joyous thing, it just thunders from a deep place. He will erupt into a belly laugh that will set your soul in a good place, right? And this laugh will erupt out of him as the eyes are open and the jaw drops as he just makes the connections between his small foot and it, my foot's gonna be this. And here's the next thing he does. He grabs that shoe and he runs all over the place. And if he sees you, I know what's gonna happen to you. He's gonna run up to you and say, my foot, And somehow in his 5-year-old articulation, he's going to make it known to you that his small foot someday is going to grow into that huge thing. And he will draw, you will be brought into the wide eyes and the deep jaw and the belly laugh, and you will join him in that excitement at what's to come. Now, what if I could show you right now what it looks like? And I don't know when this happens. We got to be patient. But what if I could show you right now what it will look like when we as a church have reached full-grown maturity? What if I could paint that picture for you? What if I could say, hey, church, here's where we are now. Check your foot out right now. But here's the shoe that God has for us to move into, right? Here's our shoe. Here's the full-on Jesus shoe that we're going to fill, right? We're going to mature into the fullness of Jesus. Here's what it looks like. You know what you would do? You know what I think you would do? You know what I would do? We'd go, wow, right? And if it's like, ooh, this joyous laugh would erupt out of us. We'd say, are you kidding? We'd start talking, are you kidding me? This church, this body, us? We're going to become this? Are you joking me? This is awesome, right? And we would like get into this contagious place of joy together. That's what Paul's saying. The church in Ephesus is going to mature and grow into Jesus. The church here in Highland Square, we are going to grow into Jesus, grow into maturity. We're going to look different than we are now. Don't be impatient about it. We're going to get there. The Spirit of God makes it happen, and it's going to be awesome, right? And here's what Paul's saying. There's one body, and we are unified, yet diverse in our ethnicities. We are diverse in our giftedness. We're diverse in our genders, right? We're diverse in our political affiliations. We're diverse in our socioeconomic status. We're diverse in all of those ways, but we are one, and we are brought together, and we are growing into this mold of Jesus. Now, what in the world does it mean to grow into the full stature of Jesus? Here's what I think it means. That we as his church, remember, we're his temple, as he inhabits us more and more, as we grow, temple grows, capacity for Jesus to dwell among us grows. As that happens, we grow into the fullness of his love, right? Jesus has got full-on love. And when we grow into him, we grow more into his love, and we start living that out with each other, right? And we grow, right? Jesus has got life coming out of him. Jesus is the word, figure this out, that God is speaking in creation. Jesus explodes life out of him. We as his church, as we mature into the fullness of him, we will mature into his abounding life. That's exciting, right? I can get pumped about that. We will grow into the full stature of Jesus' joy. We as a church will grow into a full-on measure of his power. We will operate in it. We will see it demonstrated for the sake of each other, not tearing each other down, but building each other up. We will walk in Jesus' power, not our little power, but Jesus' power. That's a different size shoe right there, right? And we will grow into the fullness of Jesus' peace. That's a game changer right there. We will grow into the fullness of Jesus' humility. We will grow into the fullness of Jesus' wisdom. We will start making decisions and operating from full-on Jesus' wisdom. We will grow into the full stature of Jesus' victory, and we will corporately and more so individually be walking in victory over sin, walking in holiness, and seeing the beauty of God made manifest among us as we walk it out and work it out. We're growing into Jesus. Paul says that's what he's made us for. Rather, speaking the truth in love, rather, truthing in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, that's us, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, and that's all of us. We all got some way that we lock us together. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is what God has for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much that your vision for our life as individuals, God, your vision for our communal church life is so much bigger than anything that we could have. You've already said it. God, you told Paul to say that there's nothing that we could ask or imagine that is bigger than what you want or have for us. And so, Father, we as a church, we are eager to grow up into the fullness of Jesus, to full-on maturity, to live in him and to have him live among us and to manifest all Jesus all the time, Father. That's where we want to get. And so we ask that you, by your Spirit, would do what only you can do, that you, as Paul said, you would empower us, strengthen us in our inner being, Father, so that we can live in the mechanism, the humility, and the kindness, and the grace, and the long-suffering, and the bearing with one another, Father, so that we can explode that among our relationships, so that through this mechanism, that which you've declared to be true becomes more true of our real experience. God, to that end, move among us, because it's all good, and we receive it. God, we receive it from you. We believe it's true. We will wait for the fullness thereof. God, help us to walk it out. Walk it out. Walk it out, even now, in Jesus' name. Amen.